Please turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we will begin in verse 27 and read through verse 66. So our text is quite long. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 27 through 66. If you are using the Bibles underneath your chair, it's on page 834 and 835. Pages 834 and 835. Matthew 27, verse 27 through verse 66. Let's hear now the word of the living God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "All hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on. And they led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they'd offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who had passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so may the Lord use his word in our lives to love Christ with a true, deep love. Let's pray together. O God, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that in these moments you would show us from your word both the truly horrible result of sin, its misery, as our Savior was forsaken by the Father, and its destruction, as amazing portents in this account alert us to the glory of our Lord conquering sin. And keep us from ever scoffing at things holy and majestic, even when they appear to us foolish. And may our eyes always be on Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ has, throughout the years, it has captured the interest of many people. And they put their spin on it, had their ideas about it, portrayed it in various and sundry ways. A lot of people prefer to see the death of Jesus as merely an example of love and of self-sacrifice to emulate. The aging and surgically wrinkle-free popular rock entertainer, Madonna. She at one time performed a mock crucifixion in her concerts. She'd wear a crown of thorns and she would strap herself to a cross of mirrors. And then she would sing "Live to Tell." And she defended it not as being sacrilegious or blasphemous. To her, the crucifixion was a beautiful example for people to follow of what it means to be giving and helpful to one another, to come together, to be more unified. An example to be followed. But the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is not intended as an example to be followed. No one can follow it. No one could duplicate it. No one can extend it. No one can renew it. So today we cover some very hard territory, but you need to know this is central to the gospel. Without this, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. If Jesus does not die as he did, when he did, how he did, there's no possibility. There's no hope of meaning for this world. I don't believe any preacher can do justice in conveying either the horror or the majesty, or the wonder of what happened when Jesus was crucified. As preachers, we are not asked to or tasked to make this popular and palatable. We are required to proclaim it. And so the horror, the indignity, as well as the wonder and the majesty, all of that speaks for itself in this incredible passage. Now, as you can see, we've got a lot of ground to cover, so in the interest of time, we'll need to be content with just looking at some of the high points. And we begin in verses 27 through 44, where we see that Jesus is handed over to the execution squad to be crucified. Christ is handed over to the execution squad and he'll be crucified. Now, verses 27 through 31, here we see the Roman soldiers begin having their fun at Jesus' expense before they take him away to die. Going to have a little bit of fun. We see that there's a battalion involved. This is not a small little group of soldiers of, say, 5 or 10 guys. Likely the entire battalion had not been summoned in such short notice, but a battalion could be up to upwards of be up to 600 soldiers. There's likely many hundreds of soldiers in Jerusalem that are present, and Jesus is stripped naked. He's maliciously mocked. He's spit upon. He's horribly dishonored, and he's pummeled with blows on his head. I mean, the dishonor that was shown to Christ could have not been, hardly been any more extreme. And then after they have their fun, they put Jesus' clothes back on him, and then they take him out to be put to death, verse 31. And Matthew goes into some detail. And you have to wonder why. Why does Matthew tell us all of these horror, gory details that are upsetting and distasteful in this incident that takes place? Well, there's several reasons. Let me give you four. Number one, he shows that Jesus was mocked and he was scorned by not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. These soldiers were ruthless in their treatment of Jesus. And then two, Matthew shows us that Jesus' very own prediction of how he would be treated by the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then three, he shows us yet again that Jesus is the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah. And finally, it enables us just to see the ugly and the rotten nature of scorning sacred and holy things, particularly here, the Son of God, the most egregious violation of the third commandment. Not treating the holy name, the holy Son of God, as holy. So the soldiers had their fun, verses 32 through 44. Here now is the scene with Jesus on the cross, and we see more abuse of our Lord. We see Jesus is so physically depleted. There's a man named Simon from Cyrene, verse 32. And he has to help Jesus carry his cross because Christ is so physically depleted and exhausted from the scourging and the whipping. Now the mockery continues by taking his remaining clothes and parceling them out by lots. Those who were crucified were stripped completely naked of their clothing. Now Matthew tells us about two other men who were being crucified with Jesus. Verse 38, we're told they're robbers. As somewhat of a tame term compared to probably what it really is conveying. The two fellows that are crucified beside Jesus are terrorists, insurrectionists, as was Barabbas. And they likely were part of Barabbas's own group. There's one author who, he tells us that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. We get that from Josephus and other sources. It's very well likely that that middle cross was originally intended for Barabbas. But now here was Christ, the Son of God. And Barabbas was to be in the middle with his two accomplices on the side. But soon the crowd gathers, joins in on the mocking, verse 39, and they're taunting Jesus to come down from the cross so that he can prove that he's the Son of God, in verse 41. I mean, here, and we've sung about it already, but here we have the fulfillment of what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. That is, in other words, they open wide their mouths and they yell and they shout. They wag their heads. And the two guys that are crucified beside Jesus, the insurrectionists, the robbers, they also join in reviling. They mock and they hurl abuse at Jesus, verse 44. And now we come to where verses 45 through 66, Jesus dies. And he's buried with the guards, securing against tampering. See that in verses 45 through 66. Now, there's so much that we could dwell here on these verses. But I want to point out just a few things. In verses 45 through 56, Matthew shows us just the prior moments just before Jesus gave up his life. So he's, at this point, he's been suffering on the cross, verse 46, for probably about 6 hours or so. And then Jesus cries out in a loud voice, not a soft whimper, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we need to see that something deeply spiritual and cosmic, relational, painful was happening to Jesus at this very moment. He's not, our Lord is not speaking forth some nice or pithy Shakespearean bromide. At this moment, the most, and I don't even know how I can even describe it, the most horrifying punishment for sin is now being borne by our Savior. The full wrath of God against sin, against its ugliness, its expression, the penalty, even against death itself, all of this is now being borne by Jesus. And in that unspeakably horrendous moment, Jesus absorbs the righteous and holy wrath, the justice of God against human sin and vileness. All the sin of the ages in one inexpressibly dark and terrible moment. And the Father's face, that intimate communion and fellowship that Jesus enjoyed, it turns away. And instead, Christ experiences a billion hells at this climactic moment. And then in verse 50, with one more loud yell, Jesus gives up his life to the realm of death. And there was something absolutely unique in the way that Jesus died that captured and arrested the attention of the Roman centurion who was in charge of the execution as well as the men who were with him. There was an earthquake that happened. There was darkness in the sky. The portents, as it were, of heaven were combining to put a divine exclamation point over this entire event. And it caused this hardened Roman soldier to be filled with awe, verse 54, and to profess that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, was this a true profession of faith? Or was it just an expression of someone who was extraordinary? Well, only God knows what was in the heart of that centurion at that precise moment. Many believe that there was a true moment of faith that was born in this centurion's heart. But Matthew gives us two amazing byproducts that happen when Jesus has died. These are absolutely amazing. You have this thick, huge curtain of the temple that was over 30 feet in length. And it was split in two from top to bottom, clearly showing a divine act. That's the first one. And then the second, dead people in buried graves, tombs in the rock. Those that had truly believed in the promises of God, they came back to life, verses 52 and 53. I mean, can you imagine Grandma Miriam all of a sudden being alive again, and after the resurrection coming back to her home in Jerusalem? Wow. It's mind-blowing. It is as if it were a taste of the power of the resurrection ahead of time. And then there are two other significant things that happened after Jesus died. A wealthy man named Joseph from Arimathea, he obtained permission to bury Jesus in a newly excavated tomb, verses 57 through 61. Of course, this reminds the disciple afterwards that Jesus would fulfill prophecy and that he would be buried with the rich. And then the other significant event was the request for a military guard to be placed at the burial site for security reasons. They want to make sure, absolutely sure, that this was the end of the Jesus movement. So this account relates for us the critical moment in all human history. The resurrection, of course, is part of this critical moment. And in a real sense, it's artificial to separate the death from the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But in terms of the actual disposal, the removal, the payment for sins, this is the absolute decisive critical moment in all of human history. Right here. Everything in the life of humanity hangs on this, the death of Jesus. And his resurrection, that will be another decisive moment, mainly as proof of our justification, that we're declared right before Almighty God. But think for just a moment about the terrible abuse and contempt that Jesus endured, especially in the state in which he was and going to death, the depletion physically that he endured, the mockery toward, the derision of, the insults against Jesus. They just run rampant throughout this entire narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. People were not aware or refused to be aware that they were in the presence of the holy. And when we as Christians, when we unrighteously mock holy things, when we scoff at one another, we too mistreat Christ. So let us always be mindful of holy things. Be mindful of them. Be mindful of your brethren who are holy in the Lord, because your treatment of such things, holy things, and your treatment of the holy people of God, of who they are, their persons, who they are in Christ, that must always be free of scorn and ridicule. Now, the scope of the imagery that we see surrounding Jesus' death, here we have the darkness, we have the tearing of the temple veil, earthquake, raising of certain dead people. All of this is apocalyptic, which means that it points to something that's coming to an end, usually by destruction. These are all pointers, portents. And what Matthew is doing, he's getting across to us with the death of Jesus, that the old covenant order is coming to an end. It served its purpose. That old covenant was terribly abused and misunderstood, but now a new era, a new age is beginning, the age that will bring about the resurrection of the dead, starting with the spiritual resurrection in Christ. It's an age when the Gentiles also will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tearing of the temple from top to bottom, that points to just the end of the old physically located temple authority to the new temple that's erected by the coming of the Son of Man. And that was vindicated. That was punctuated at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's a new era that's coming, and Matthew's showing us that in all of these incredible signs. Access that had been denied, personal access, has now been opened up. You know, you know what it's like if you're locked out of your computer, forget your password, or you're at work, or somehow the clearance has been changed, and you punch in what you think will get you in to the system, but it comes up access denied. I mean, you've seen it in movies. Well, in many ways, that's what was happening in when it came to the Holy of Holies. Only one person could enter that, and not without blood, to the inner sanctuary, to the dwelling place of God. But that inner sanctuary that had been denied to all has now been given free access in Christ. Access to God is wide open. We're not required to become Jewish. Doesn't mean becoming a follower of the Mosaic system in order to have this access to God. I mean, this is one of the great themes that the writer to the Hebrews makes. And so you need to see that your access to the God of all creation has been opened up, has been provided for in Christ. Access, approach to God, that fellowship and communion has now been opened up. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now it's painfully obvious that Jesus, his real dread was the abandonment by his Father in this entire ordeal. It's not so much the physical pain that he would suffer. We see in what he went through, he had to have been a very strong human person. But it's the forsakenness by his Father that underscores the depth of this redemption. A redemption that was thousands of years in the making. It wasn't something that fingers were snapped and all of a sudden salvation appeared. Christ was incarnated, but yet 33 years later it took before he went to the cross. And once he was on the cross, it took several hours for him to die. He had to undergo the pain of being separated from his Father with whom he had known nothing but love and fellowship and communication and enjoyment for all eternity. You know, the price that Jesus paid, far steeper, far costlier than we frail and puny humans are worth. The death of the Lord Jesus was infinitely more costly and more tragic than any situation that any mortal could ever experience. And the death of Jesus presents a conundrum, a puzzle for many, stumbling block for others. How could Jesus, if he is God, how could he die? Why did Jesus need to die? Well, it's clear from Matthew's gospel account, it's clear from the other writers of the New Testament, Jesus really and truly did die. It wasn't a mirage, it wasn't a dream. Jesus actually stopped breathing. His bodily functions shut down. His brain waves ceased. Death took center stage with Jesus. He died. And he was buried. And we confess this as a central tenet of our faith. We did today. If Jesus did not truly die, if he didn't suffer the penalty of the broken covenant, if he did not endure the punishment for sins that invaded the good creation of God, there's no salvation. There's no redemption. But how could God die? Well, God cannot die. But the God-man can and did. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, gave up his human spirit in death. Though God did not die, Jesus, the person, did. And we have mysterious matters that go on here. Basic truth, though, is clear. Jesus died on the cross. Why did Jesus need to die? Let me just give you two quick reasons. One, Jesus had to die to pay the debt of sins. Sins against the holy God by satisfying the obligations of violated justice and broken order. Oh, there's a debt that each and every one of us have contributed to, covenantally and personally. And then secondly, Jesus had to die to strip death of its power and control. If Jesus does not die, death does not die. So Jesus, his blood, his perfect life, his active obedience, his spotless sacrifice, his passive obedience defeated death. It was impossible for death to hold him. And he broke the power of death. Our Lord's death is not a conundrum. It's not an unsolvable riddle. It's not a vexing problem. It may be far beyond our ability to adequately explain all of the intricacies and complexities and wonders of what happened when our Savior died, but it's not a puzzle. That's why, just as important as other things are in life, whether it be politics or economics or education, the one thing, the one message that's important, the matter of first importance is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died. His death was to sin for all time. And all those who are in Christ are victors over death. There's no other message, no other message that can save the world. The one that we proclaim Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. You know, the Jewish leaders, they thought they had put an end to the Jesus movement, that it was over. But you know what? It was just the beginning. It was just starting. And so when Jesus bellows out with all the remaining strength that he had just before he yielded up his spirit and died, he in himself was absorbing the end, the death, the punishment, the judgment, so that you and I would never, ever have an end. He becomes the end for us. His death was the death of death. So let's not hop over the crucifixion of our Lord. Let's not run through it like running over hot coals, trying to get past it as fast as possible. Jesus died. He was buried so that we might live forever. We who know and love and understand the truth. Jesus died with respect to sin, that we might live to God, to righteousness, to all that is holy, just, and good. Even though right now, we do not live perfectly, righteously, to all that is good. But Jesus' death puts us on the road to that perfection and glory. No other way. No other person. And so the death of Jesus, it's unique, it's special from any other death in the history of the world. His death. His blood was shed. And that has become our righteousness, our glory, our beauty, our glorious dress. For the one in Christ, death no longer is a horrible, ugly reality. For the one in Christ, death is the transition to life everlasting. Jesus was mocked. He was abused. He was led away to die. Death was never so dark. But because Christ endured the worst that death has to offer, death will never again be dark for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God forever and ever. O Lord Most High, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in the darkest of moments, we must glory in your amazing power and plan, as death only appeared to take our Savior and Redeemer in his grasp for all time. And yet Christ has broken its power by his righteous life. It is now your blood, your righteousness, O Lord Christ, that is our glorious dress. And though you were mocked and abused, led away to die, forsaken by the Father, you, O Lamb of God, have overcome and have conquered. And so as we ponder your death, let us not shy away from its horror. And at the same time, do not let us be despairing, for the day of joy surely comes after the night of weeping. And so may your name be ever praised, even in this terrible moment, we pray. In the name of our crucified, yet conquering Savior, we pray. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.